Thank you very much, Mrs. Windling, for the special music. Especially appreciated the portions talking about God being able to make crooked things straight. That will tie in very well with the second message today. Also appreciated Mr. Snyder's message. I think they'll tie in well together. Just before that, did want to mention just a quick update on the Zollners. Late breaking news from yesterday. They were actually able to go home yesterday, so I believe yesterday afternoon and evening, don't know exactly what time it was, but they were able to be in their own beds and in their own homes, so very glad for that, and could definitely use your prayers, but good news and headed in the right direction. So the title of this message is When Babylon's Pattern Ends. This is a great topic to consider both after the Feast of Tabernacles, where we focus on the establishment of God's kingdom, and after another election cycle that's brought a lot of turmoil and divisiveness. I do have to apologize slightly to the teens for this message, so hopefully this message will tie in well with the sermon that Mr. Creech gave 2 weeks ago. He gave a message titled, Our Representation in Today's World. If you weren't here or didn't catch it, I would highly recommend that sermon. It was very good, and this will be a good follow-on, hopefully, to that message. It was a topic that we discussed with the teens in the teen study after his sermon. I did promise the teens I'd try to throw in a few extra things to make it a little easier to stay awake, so hopefully we'll succeed in that, but good topic for this time of year. So from those contexts, coming off of the feast, and after yet another cycle of greater turmoil and divisiveness than what we've seen in the past, let's consider God's kingdom and government from the viewpoint of its differences from human governments and kingdoms. And we'll review those differences using one of the Bible's bookend themes, if you can think of it that way, which is Babylon. There are a few bookend themes in the scriptures. The tree of life is an easy one to reference. It's right there in the beginning of Genesis. It's right there at the end of Revelation. There are a few topics like that, and Babylon's influence is one of those. So let's go to Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 11, and we'll begin there. Genesis chapter 11, and this is the first bookend. So we'll start in verse 1. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks, and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, and let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So Babel is a form of the word Babylon, a key city in Nimrod's domain. So if we look quickly back to Genesis chapter 10, starting in verse 8, it says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter of the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So Nimrod, who as we know, was not very much on board with God's plan and way of life, begins to build his kingdom, and Babel is one of the chief places where he begins to build it, or what became Babylon. So this is, in many ways, mankind's response to the flood, or at least the response of a lot of mankind. You can see the quote, I believe it'll be on your left on the slide there from the Nelson Study Bible comments on verse 4. It says, These people wanted to become as men were before the flood. Motivated by pride and arrogance, they wanted to make a name for themselves. They feared that they might be dispersed by the Lord and not achieve the greatness that they sought. You can think about what happened in the flood. God sent his judgment on the earth, and then the earth began to rebuild, and mankind responds by saying, basically, we'll try to outbuild that. We'll try to get higher than that. Let's see if we can be prepared to not basically be subject to what God does next time. So this, in many ways, sets the pattern for human governments. And that pattern basically is a self-willed, self-directed effort to go against what God is planning. Let's go to verse 5, and I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. So Genesis 11, 5, from the English Standard Version. Says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So we see here from these words, and we take the words pretty much at face value. God said that man would be able to achieve and capable of virtually anything. And we take that at face value, that man's created capability, we're made in the image of God, so the capability that he gave us, plus self-willed collaboration within the system of government, would make them capable of virtually anything. Verse 7. So God said, starting in verse 6, and the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they indeed all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. So this is the King James Version of what we just read. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Verse 7, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. Verse 9, therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So here we can see that God has other plans from the plans that man has. Notice especially the same wording in the last half of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 8. I think this wording is great for showing what God is capable of. The last half of verse 4 says, this is the people who are building Babel, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. So God brought to pass exactly what the human government's goals were trying to avoid. He brought exactly the opposite to pass. And this, in many ways, is God's response to a self-willed, self-directed human government. And it sets his pattern for guiding world affairs in response to the governments of man. So we can ask, why does God intervene here? Why didn't God just let this ride and see where it would go and how far it would go? Well, how has and how does the pattern of Babylon play out for humanity at large? Where does a self-willed, self-directed human government lead? Well, let's go back to Revelation 18. And here we see the other bookend. So Revelation 18, starting in verse 1. Here we see the end result of Babylon's pattern. So let's start in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So the problem, as we see through these verses, with self-willed, self-directed human government is that ultimately everyone is in it for themselves. Both the political and religious leaders that we know from the context of other scriptures are running the show in this end-time system. Both the political and the religious leaders and the people that they rule over are trying to use each other to get what they want. And we see that in many forms through various forms of government throughout mankind's history. The relationships here are referred to as fornication, because they have the same motivation as an uncommitted sexual relationship, where the focus is on obtaining the benefits without worrying about the burden of the corresponding constraints and responsibility that come with the relationship. Fornication symbolizes that using one another and focusing on the benefits, but trying to avoid the burden. Reference in verse 2 to the presence of demons, you know, doesn't necessarily mean that this is, you know, going to be a horror show type environment, but it means that unseen evil influences are going to be driving and determining the course of events in this societal system. The New Daily Study Bible translation for verse 3, the last half of verse 3, says that the merchants of the earth have grown rich with the wealth of her wantonness. We'll see a bit more about that in the coming verses, but it's a system that's very much focused on abundance, luxury, and again, what's in it for the individuals. So also in verse 3, that we see that focus is very much not on the things that are commonly espoused by those who are trying to promote a certain form of human government. So this system is not going to be about human rights. It's not going to be about social justice. It's not going to be about equality for all. It's going to be about making money, plain and simple, about trying to obtain and enjoy as much as possible. The later verses also show that this luxury comes at a high price for the disadvantaged and the abused within this system. Let's read verses 4 and 5. I'll read those also from the English Standard Version. So Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. Again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So God's people are reminded here to really keep their distance from the whole pattern and system that Babylon has set for mankind, because the results of that system are against and in opposition to God's way of life and his plan for humanity. Note that the call to be separate from the Babylonian pattern and system is repeated throughout God's word as the proper response for us as his people. Let's look at a couple of examples of that. Let's go back to Isaiah 48. Isaiah chapter 48. And we'll begin in verse 17, Isaiah 48, verse 17. Isaiah writes, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, the one who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. So God says there's no need to try to figure it out yourself. There's no need for a self-directed, self-willed system here. I will provide you what you need to know. Verse 18, oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. So God says, if you follow the pattern, the system that I provide for you, then I promise you will get good results. Verse 20, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With the voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth, says the Lord, who has redeemed his servant Jacob. So the Lord, God is talking about redeeming mankind from a pattern and system that brings bad results and providing a pattern and system that provides good. Let's go to Zechariah 2, another example of the admonition to avoid the Babylonian pattern and system. Zechariah, we'll go to chapter 2. Zechariah 2, starting in verse 6. Zechariah writes, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. So again, God is pleading with Israel to consider, you know, not the normal pattern and system that brings the wrong results, but rather joining themselves to him, utilizing the pattern and system that he provides to have a complete and a full relationship with him and the good results that it provides. So notice also that in Revelation 18, if you want to start going back to Revelation 18, we'll soon pick up again there. Notice again that in verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 18, spiritually speaking, this coming out of Babylon symbolizes what William Barclay describes as the essential apartness of Christians from the world. So this separateness is manifested not by a physical separation. We're not called to be hermits. We're not called to go live in a cave somewhere by ourselves and just keep God's word to ourselves, but rather we're called to personal transformation, as Mr. Snyder was talking about in the first message. That is the separateness that we're to be pursuing, that personal transformation toward God's way of life and living differently within the world rather than somehow retiring or secluding ourselves from the world. So because mankind's system is against God's way of life, ultimately he will intervene and interrupt the course of human governments, just as he did at the Tower of Babel. God is going to exert his sovereign authority and ensure the course of his plan throughout human history. And when he takes action, that action is immediate. Let's go to verse 9 of Revelation 18. So verses 9 and 10, so this starts to describe Babylon's demise and how the end time Babylon's demise follows the pattern of God's previous judgments on it. So verse 9 of Revelation 18, it says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city. And this part is very profound, for in one hour, your judgment has come. So if we think back to God's previous judgments on Babylon, we saw in Genesis 11 that work on the Tower of Babel stopped effectively immediately when God decided that it was time to be over. So God let the venture go so far, and then it was time to stop. It all stopped. In Daniel 5, we can think back to Daniel chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. But the Babylonian Empire that Belshazzar ruled over was conquered in one night. In one night, that empire fell when the Babylonian king profaned the articles that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And as the scriptures there describe, literally saw the writing on the wall of what was going to happen. So the end time Babylon and the whole pattern and system that it represents will be no different. When verse 10 shows when God is ready, it will simply cease to exist. Cease to exist. Verse 11, let's begin again there. We'll read to 13, verses 11 through 13. Now these verses begin to describe a very self-focused sorrow, where the attention of those who are mourning is on what they lose, not necessarily on concern for others. So starting in verse 11, it says, "And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet," which are the colors of royalty, or the fabric and the colors of royalty at that time. "Every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble." Verse 13, "And cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat." And here it starts to begin to be a little bit more impactful and a little bit more tragic, because now we're not just talking about inanimate commodities, but also cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. So the commercial market for every imaginable luxury will follow a pattern of extreme extravagance that was prevalent in Rome at the time that John was writing, but no doubt to an even greater extent. You can see on the slide, again, I think on your left, the quote from Barclay's commentary. Barclay writes, "In the time when John was writing, a kind of insanity of wanton extravagance had invaded Rome." If you read some of the descriptions of the kinds of delicacies that were served at feasts, the kinds of things that were consumed, even up to and including the consumption of pearls in wine or vinegar, so precious stones, pearls of all kind, just, again, as Barclay comments, an unbelievable level of extravagance, and no doubt it will be even beyond that in the time of the end. So what we're seeing described here, again, is a world market that, you know, pales in comparison to anything that we can wrap our minds around. It's going to be something like the ultimate combination of Amazon and eBay and a slot machine that just, you know, you can't stop. Every time you pull the handle, more awesome stuff comes out. But as we noticed at the end of verse 13, that the benefits there aren't for everyone, are they? Again, this system isn't really focused on social justice and equality for all. Just as it has always been to some degree in this pattern and system, many will be exploited, abused. And literally, again, if you go back to the descriptions of how things were occurring in Rome, many people will be literally consumed as a commodity by their service or for entertainment, for what they can provide. And the society will just, you know, have run amok pursuing the luxuries that they feel entitled to. Many commentaries and the margin notes, you know, explicitly say that the end of verse 13 implies specifically a burgeoning slave market. Again, probably like nothing that has ever been seen. There has always been some degree of slavery in the world, but there will be just a, with wild abandon, consumption of human resources in addition to the other items that are listed there. And that's very tragic. But happily for all mankind, we will see that as this system comes to an end, that such abhorrent slavery will finally, truly be abolished. So verse 14, then, verse 14 of Revelation 18, and here these verses begin to describe the long overdue collapse of a pattern and system that has really just run its course. It's exhausted itself and there's nowhere left for it to go. Verse 14. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." Verse 17, "For in one hour such great riches came to nothing." This phrase, "came to nothing," is a simple yet powerful and profound description of the ultimate fate of man's self-willed and self-directed governments. In the end, they will all come to nothing. So as you can see, the quote on the right on the slide there from Expositor's commentary, writing about this portion of Revelation 18, it says, "In this poetic allegory, the kings are the merchant princes who bewail the collapse of the last great city of man under Satan's rule." So this is the last gasp of humanity's attempts to govern themselves. So what is it, tying back in again to Mr. Creech's sermon a couple of weeks ago, what is it that really determines the course of world affairs and humanity? Fortunately for all mankind, human governments can only operate within the constraints and the boundaries that have been defined for them. And there is a far greater plan and purpose that no such government is capable either of preventing or of bringing to fulfillment. So now, as we transition away from the bookends, let's go to the book of Daniel. And we will see the true end of the story from the middle of the book. And there's no lack of irony that we'll read in Daniel chapter 2. We'll spend our time in Daniel chapter 2 here. No lack of irony that Daniel was writing from Babylon when this occurred. So Daniel chapter 2 and the background of what we'll discuss here in chapter 2 is the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. So I should have mentioned all of the images that I'm using on the slides here are taken directly from our UCG website and the literature and the writing about these portions of Scripture. So for this one in particular, the intent isn't to read the words that are on the graphic there, but Daniel, of course, is a very graphic book, so just thinking about that image as the background for what we'll focus here on in Daniel chapter 2. So Daniel 2, starting in verse 20. Again, Daniel was at this point beginning to come to the point of giving the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel 2, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Verse 21, "And he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with them." So it is God who determines who rules in human governments. There's a period at the end of that sentence. It's unequivocal. So whether a government has been relatively good or totally terrible, God has either put it in place or allowed it to be in place. And furthermore, as verse 22 shows, he sees everything that happens behind the scenes. He has a front row seat for everything that goes on. And on the slide for this one, quote from Expositors on Daniel 2:21, it says, "The rulers of the earth may imagine that they have attained power by their own might, that it is only by God's choice that they are permitted their transient authority. And that's an excellent word for it. Transient, impermanent, waning for a short time. That is what any position of rulership or leadership within human governments ultimately becomes. So as verse 22 again shows, ultimately there will be a day when the light and the reckoning of reconciliation will shine full force on things that have happened in the dark. The things that have brought particular human governments to stand will no longer be in secret. God knows what has happened and will bring it all to a point of reconciliation. Verse 37 of Daniel 2. Verse 37. Here Daniel begins to give specifically the interpretation of the dream. Verse 37, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So again, this shows that the pattern set by Babylon for human governments has been allowed by God. He even specifically placed Nebuchadnezzar in power when he did. Verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth, and a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron." So now we're getting into the description of what was shown in the image. So the head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire, the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire that replaced it, the legs of iron and feet, the belly and thighs of bronze, the Greco-Macedonian Empire that took over from the Persians, and then finally the legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay, or the Roman Empire and its end-time incarnations. Continuing in verse 40, "Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, if the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay." Verse 42, profound description in here of all governments ultimately. Verse 42, "And as the toes of feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." If ever there was a profoundly accurate description for all human governments, it is this phrase, partly strong and partly fragile. All human systems of government, whether a monarchy, a federation, feudal systems, communism, socialism, and yes, even democracy, they are all inherently unstable because humans are inherently unstable. And there's no disrespect meant there to those who sincerely try. I'm sure there have been many, government workers, even elected officials who sincerely try and do their best. There's no disrespect meant for those sincere efforts. But yet, every form of government that man has tried has been partly strong and partly fragile because of the inherent weaknesses within ourselves as humans. As Mr. Creech explained 2 weeks ago from verse 35, God says that ultimately no trace of any these forms of government will remain when God replaces them with his government. So, coming to the end of the interpretation in verse 43, Daniel says, "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." Verse 44. So this gets to the end of the story and what will ultimately happen. "And in the days of these kings," the kings that are ruling at the time of the end time incarnation of the Roman Empire, represented by the toes, "in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The margin notes for verse 44 show that consume in verse 44 could be translated as put an end to. And that is exactly what God will do. He will put an end to the Babylonian pattern of self-will and self-direction that all human governments have followed. He will replace it with a truly permanent governmental system that is based on righteous, outgoing, and unselfish love. So if we look at the last quote from expositors on the slide here, where it talks about coming to the end of the line in these human systems, it writes about verses 41 through 43, out of this mixture of iron and clay come weakness and confusion, pointing to the approaching day of doom. Disunity, class struggle, and even civil war, resulting from the failure of a hopelessly divided society. And sadly, we can identify more with this with each passing day and each passing week, not just in our nation, but all across the world, wherever you look. But God will ultimately, completely and fully replace that. So as we begin to conclude, let's notice the defining characteristics of the leadership of this new government that will last forever. And transitioning back to a tie-in to Mr. Snyder's message, our role as but one, preparing for this great transition and this great transformation. Let's go back to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. That pinpoints the point of no return in the transition from the governments of this world. Revelation 11, starting in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. So what are the characteristics that qualify Jesus Christ to lead this new government that will put an end to all others? Why is the Messiah allowed to have this position of leadership? Let's go back to Isaiah 11 for that answer. Isaiah chapter 11, the last set of scriptures that we'll read here. Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1. In my New King James Version, the subheading for this portion of Scripture is the reign of Jesse's offspring, speaking, of course, about the Messiah. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, speaking about the physical lineage of Jesus Christ through David's line of inheritance. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Remember, this is talking about the Messiah. Even the Messiah developed and matured through the process that he went through and had and has the fear of the Lord, meaning that respect for the sovereignty of God the Father over him. Verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So, in other words, and not too surprisingly, the new leader of this system and pattern that will last forever will be doing the opposite of what the former leaders and systems and patterns were doing. He will be doing that which should have been done all along. Rather than being a self-willed, self-directed system that is trying to go around and outsmart and basically just remove itself from God's influence in some way, it will be headlong in the other direction, where the focus and the intent and the action is on God's way of life, is on submission to God's will, is on the direction that God defines as the correct pattern for a truly joyful, truly fulfilled life. Verse 4, but with last half of verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So the new government that will come to pass to replace all others will be the opposite of what humanity has lived with up to this point. We can all deeply look forward to that day. And as Mr. Snyder explained very well, we have a role now to be preparing for that. We are but one, but each of us individually can contribute to that system and pattern that God will replace what humanity has suffered under up until this time. So let's take that seriously. Let's take the encouragement. Let's use the points that Mr. Snyder gave in his message as well, and let's be preparing now to help, to participate, to serve, to be a part of that pattern and system that God will ultimately bring to this earth to truly bring peace and fulfillment and joy.